All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with these three verses. But you, why do you judge your brother? Verse 10. Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And we were into this here. We're up to the conjunction gar here in verse point 17. Paul then uses the explanatory conjunction gar. That's the one translated for in verse 10. To introduce support for his impersonal rebukes contained in the previous two questions. 18, Paul begins his statement with the plural of the adjective pas, all, each, or every, which is not qualified in this context. Thus, Paul indicates that all believers will, without exception, appear before God. And 19, the verb parastemi, literally to stand, to stand, and then para alongside the preposition there, means to place nearby, to make something available or to place at one's disposal. It is also used as a legal technical term for standing before a judge. For instance, you see that in Acts chapter 27 in the life of Paul. Acts 27:24. This is where Paul gets some divine comfort. I think Paul has come to the recognition that he's done this all wrong. And even the great apostle managed to blow it on occasion. And here he did by going to Jerusalem instead of going to Rome, where he's supposed to go. So he does get to Rome, but it's a rather eventful trip and pretty circuitous. Rather than just taking a quick trip to Rome, he ends up taking the scenic tour. So he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." And that's our term, parastemi, to stand. The idea is before a tribunal or a judge. And then 20, Paul follows that date with the dative of place, indicating where all believers will stand. The Greek noun bema referred to a platform, which one ascended by means of steps. So it was an elevated stand, point 21, an elevated stand or dais on which a dignitary, king, governor, judge, etc., would sit for the purpose of observing contests, making speeches, or rendering judgments. You see the term bema used in Acts chapter 12, verse 21. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum. That's the term there they've translated. Rostrum is bema. And began to deliver an address to them. And then also chapter 18. I believe this is the incident that occurred in Corinth, where the Jews were stirring up trouble for Paul and those believers around him. Well, that's clearly not it. Acts 18:21. I don't think it's 21. It's 18:16, actually. Don't know how I got that one wrong, but that's actually supposed to be 12. I get it. It's dyslexia. It's 18:12. That's what it is. It's used in verse 16, too, so you can put down both verses, 18:12 and 16. And while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, and saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And so, of course, they don't get Gallio is an interesting character. He just tells them, "You people are nuts. Get out of here. I'm not going to judge this. This is not a crime. I don't care what your arguments are about your law and how you worship God and all that. That has nothing to do with Roman law." And he knew it didn't. And he tells them in verse 15, "I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." So he drove them away from the bema seat. So 22 here, Paul is the only New Testament author to assign a theological significance to the term. He alone uses it to refer to the evaluation of the Christian's phase two works or deeds by God slash Christ. Our verse, Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 5, just calls it the judgment seat of Christ. In both occasions, he says we must all appear there. It's not an option. It is going to be mandatory. So 23, the timing of the Bema seat is just following the removal of the church from the earth at the rapture. And you should have gotten, had Bill send out a text just in case you didn't get it. I had this doctrine in mind to do it. It's only four pages. It's not going to be very long. And it was supposed to be after this section, and I forgot to put it in the notes and didn't notice it until I was reviewing the other day. So that's why you got it a little bit late. But we won't get to it today anyway, so just be sure and have it with you probably Tuesday. So the timing of the Bema seat is just following the removal of the church at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. It talks about the dead in Christ will rise first. We know there's actually a order of events at the rapture. They're not, you know, chronologically, it's not a big period of time. It happens in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, which has been defined as less than a second. But there will be a distinct order of events. The Lord will descend first, which appears again to be a timeless sort of event. How long would it take to come from the third heaven back to planet Earth? Well, if you're traveling through stellar space, we're going to measure it in terms of light years. But the event sounds timeless because it says the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call. And so it appears that he descends in conjunction of two things, a trumpet and a command. The command probably has come up here or assemble up here. Whatever it is, we don't know. We'll know when we hear it. You'll know then. Then the dead in Christ are raised first. Just a split second before people come out of the graves, apparently. Will they be disturbed? We don't know. Probably. I would assume, but we can't say for certain. Again, that's an object of speculation. And then, immediately on the heels of that, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Literally to a meeting of the Lord in the air. It's not an infinitive to meet. It's not like it's a verb. It's for the purpose of meeting the Lord in the air. And that meeting, the initial event there is going to be the Bema Seat. Once we're all caught up, the judgment's going to occur in the atmosphere above this planet. Now, obviously, this is invisible to the cosmic system, to the world. They're not going to know about this. Other than they're going to know a bunch of people have been taken off this planet. Now, they've got to explain that away. That ought to be interesting. Now, I'm sure, no doubt, they'll explain it in terms of War of the Worlds. The Martians have come and taken a bunch of them and blah, blah, blah. You know. Or however they explain it. It's not going to be God just took every believer off this planet and is fixing to cut loose. But that's what's actually happening. You are, at that point, following the rapture, immediately back into Daniel's 70th week. The last 7 years of human history, at least human history as we know it. There'll be another 1,000 years of human history during the millennium. So the meeting of the Lord in the air, and that meeting is the Bema. That's where we're going to be judged. So Jesus Christ has revealed that when he comes, he brings his rewards with him. These are the real focus of the Bema seat. The passage out of Isaiah serves as an Old Testament, Isaiah 40:10. As the Old Testament basis for this belief. Behold, the Lord God will come with might. Again, Yahweh Elohim is a technical term in the Old Testament for the second person of the Godhead. This is the Messiah. This is God the Son. You see this as early on as the Genesis account, where you have in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it just uses Elohim in a general sense. Doesn't tell you how he did it, why he did it, when he did it. None of those things are included in that. But then later on, you see the Lord God comes on the scene. Then before that, you see the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of Elohim was brooding over the surface of the deep. And so you see God, you see the Spirit of God, and then you see the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. Who is God the Son? Who is the agent of the creation? He's the one who did it. All things were created by him and through him and for him. And so the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense, that is his payback, is before him. And Jesus, of course, acknowledges that he is the Lord God in view in Revelation chapter 22. Final book of the Bible here. He is the Lord God who was promised in Isaiah to come. Behold, I am coming quickly. Now, again, quickly should be understood not in terms of chronological quickness. It wasn't hours or weeks or months or years in which his return is to be measured. How can he say I'm coming quickly when his return is now measured in millennia? 2 millennia he's been gone almost. How are we to call that quickly? Well, the word here means that which is without unnecessary delay. In other words, he's not on his end doing anything unnecessarily to delay this. This is something he wants to do. So I am coming without delay, you might translate this. And that makes it way clearer to me. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And that's the basis of the judgment, is deeds. 25, this will be a judgment based on works, because the quality of the believer's life is what actually establishes the validity of the believer's faith. What people do is the most accurate way of evaluating what they really believe. Now, a lot of people don't like this, because they don't want you telling them that, hey, you know, you're out of line, and I can tell you're not a very solid believer by the way you live. And so the ability to observe actions, not mental attitude, we can't judge their thinking, but their actions pretty much tell us what they're thinking most of the time. If you follow people and watch them, pay attention to them, their activities will betray what it is they believe. 7:17, so every tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And obviously he's talking in generalities here, because you could have on an isolated tree who normally produce good fruit, you could have one bad fruit on there. It could be attacked by bugs or something or whatever. So he's speaking in generalities. How come people don't take Jesus down for this? He's profiling trees. He's a tree profiler. And he's judging these trees. Well, I guess it's okay then. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. And what he uses here, actually, is it's better recognize. Yeah, it's not oida, it's ginosko. You will recognize them or figure them out by the type of fruit they produce. And all you got to do is watch a believer. What kind of fruit are they producing? What sort of applications do you see from them? How consistent are they in Bible class? What's going on? You know, and this gives you a legitimate basis for observing first. You don't judge without observing. But then making a critical judgment. And how do I evaluate what people believe? It's by what they do. Because James challenges people in this. And he says, you show me your faith without your works. Come on, show it to me. You can't, because faith is invisible. And he said, I will show you my faith by my works. These will testify to what I actually believe, by what I do. So 26 here, some have unfortunately stated that the Bema seat was only a place of reward and not judgment. But the New Testament does not confirm that assertion. For one thing, John, and this is in a literal context here, not the Bema seat that will stand before, John 19:13. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And do you think for a second that this judgment seat here was not the place of the condemnation of Christ? It is. It is a place of condemnation. It's not just reward. Now, they did use the Bema seat for other things. For instance, judges in athletic contests would sit on the Bema, and once they were the contest was over, and they were assured that that it was all legit, you know, no doping, no blah, 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 no cheating. Then the judge on the Bema seat, the contestant, the winner, would come up, and he would get his prize. And that was awarded at the Bema seat. Now, in the ancient contests, again, the Olympics, say, in Greece there, Athens, and the Isthmus Games, very similar, in Corinth, there's no prize for participation. You don't win a trophy just because you showed up. Only one person gets the prize. That's it. And it's not even like our Olympics where you could be gold, silver, there's three awards, you know, given. The modern Olympics. Nope, and this, it was just one person. And but if he got there, he was assured of the prize, though. If he got to the Bema seat, again, assuming he competed fairly, hadn't cheated, et cetera, et cetera. And also Acts, well, those we had seen, that Acts 18, 12, that's clearly, they're trying to get Paul condemned there. It's pretty clear that it's not a place just for blessing. They wanted Gallio to condemn Paul, to put him on trial and find him guilty of some crime and put him in jail, really, is what they wanted. Or kill him if it was a severe enough crime. So 27, this is important since some interpreters take the position that there will be no losers at the Bema seat. However, the New Testament makes it plain that when Christ returns, some believers will be ashamed and some will suffer loss. 1 John 2:28. Again, another verse that is designed or should inspire fear within the believer. Now, little children, abide in him. This is the terminology that Jesus coined. If he used it before the last night, we're not really told. He did use it some. But how much he used it, we don't know. But it's essentially a term for being in fellowship. The importance of being in fellowship. Of remaining in a real, not only union with Christ, but fellowship with him. Not just having a relationship with him. But you're friends with him. You're on good terms with him. So abide in him is a command to walk in fellowship. To avoid sinning. But then, obviously, when you do sin, you have to deal with it with rebound. That's pretty easy. I mean, the Christian life isn't really, when we look at it all told, salvation in the Christian life isn't hard. I mean, it's a matter of fastidiousness and consistency, but it isn't difficult to know what to do in terms of mechanics. So, abide in him. In other words, walk in fellowship so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And John very well acknowledges that there are two options here at the call for the rapture. And that is shrinking away in shame and being confident. That, yes, I've pursued your plan. I've done the right thing. Because a lot of believers aren't going to have that. Their level of confidence is going to be shot. Also, 1 Corinthians 3:15, a passage we've looked at numerous times, but the key element here is the fact of loss. To say that the Bema seat is only a place of reward is to overstate this. And some people have gone that far. They've said, well, there'll be nothing there but rewards. That's not true. There's going to be loss there. There's going to be failure there. Now, would I say the primary purpose of the Bema seat is to reward believers? That's the primary purpose, but not the only one. There's other purposes here. So if any man's work is burned up, and again, this is in a context that deals first and foremost with communicators. Because Paul's talking about believers, a local church, say the church in Corinth there. He says, you church in the local church, you are God's field in verse 9, you are God's building. And so, because of the grace given to me, like a master builder, I laid a foundation. A doctrinal foundation, obviously beginning first with the gospel. And then the fundamentals of the faith, and another is building on it. This is another communicator. But let each man must be careful about how he builds on it. And so, again, by interpretation, this deals with the two types of building materials a communicator can use. gold, silver, precious stones, which are analogous to the principles of sound doctrine that have been tested and tried in time and found to work. And you can find other passages where Jesus said, for instance, to the Laodiceans, I advise you to buy gold from me. He's not talking about literal gold. First, I don't think Jesus is in the commodities markets. And secondly, how are you going to get up there to buy it from him? He's in the third heaven, for goodness sake. So when he tells the Laodiceans, I advise you to buy gold from me, he's not talking about physical gold. He's talking about, I advise you to get the sound doctrine that you need. And it must be available to the Laodiceans, or he cannot counsel this. So this is, again, another argument for the fact that the Philadelphia church must exist at some level side by side with the Laodicean church in the last days, because the Philadelphia church is praised for its sound doctrine and the fact that it holds to sound teaching and that it doesn't have a lot of numbers or power or strength or any of that, but that they are faithful and loyal to the truth. So somewhere the Laodiceans got to get this gold, this sound doctrine. Where are they going to get it? And the answer is they have to get it from a Philadelphia-type church, unfortunately or fortunately. But it is available. So these two things, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Again, obviously, the first category is very valuable, important, and becomes more pure and all when refined by fire. That when you take these things and treat them like for gold, for instance, when it's refined by fire, if you ever watch that show Gold Rush, you'll see them, they'll take it and make it into gold bars after they pan, you know, all this gold. And then they take it and melt it down. But also then they knock the slag off of it. The impurities come out of it. They come to the top and you can knock them off. Of course, you're losing some of your impurities, so your gold count went down. But that's the way it is. And then you got wood, hay, straw. If you burn those, well, all you got left is ashes. There won't be anything. These don't get more valuable. They get destroyed by burning. And he said, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Fire is a regular feature, a regular metaphor for the judgment of God. The Lord will descend in fire. And the idea of that is he's coming in judgment. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And so this is why we strive for the highest level of teaching that we can provide for you. Because, one, if that's what I'm going to be tested on, then the quality of the work better be there. And I'm satisfied that it is. So then, if he is built upon it, he will receive a reward if it remains. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So the bema seat for him will not be a pleasant experience. Now it will be for the adjusted believer. And again, by implication here and by application, while the communicator has to build with the right principles, as a believer you're obligated to make decisions in your Christian life about what you listen to. Do I want to hear sound doctrine, or am I willing to listen to drivel and pablum? Is that what I want? Or do I want the challenge, you know, I'm here not to keep you in your comfort zone. Most churches, that's what they like to do. They want to get in their comfort zone and stay there. It's not what we're here for. We're here to challenge you to be all you can be under doctrine. And to make the sacrifices and toe the line and, you know, stand your post. Stand your ground in the angelic conflict. So, there will be loss there. So it's too much to say that the bema seat's only a reward ceremony. It's not. It's not just a reward ceremony. In fact, point 28 here, one of the motivations of the adjusted communicator in properly teaching and shepherding the flock is so that those under his charge do not suffer loss because of his failure to use severity when necessary. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. We might not be shocked that it comes in a letter to the Corinthians, who managed to foul up almost everything. But they were still, again, a church. I'm not going to hold the Corinthians up as a church to emulate. I'm not going to say, oh, well, look at the Corinthians. They were a church, so that's fine. No, they were a bad church. Bad church. The Thessalonians, good church. Philippians, good church. Galatians, bad, bad church. So you had these types of churches out there. And he says, I'm happy now. I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful. Paul wrote some very stern things to them that really hurt their feelings. But that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. See, sometimes you've just got to be told you're wrong and you have to just deal with it. You have to grow up and grow through it and deal with it. And the Corinthians had to do this. They were so far out of line on so many areas, particularly this deal of the incestuous Corinthian and how to deal with that. They had missed the boat there. But the point of all this, his purpose is so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us because of our failure to teach the doctrine first, to hold your feet to the fire, to demand excellence out of you, and all of that, rather than just saying, well, let's just be adequate. I've heard pastors say, all we need to be is adequate. No, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible makes a point that we're not adequate to these things because in our humanity, we're not capable of doing all that is necessary apart from the Spirit of God in order to please God. And certainly as communicators, we're not adequate. We have to have a great deal of support from both the congregation, but more importantly, the Spirit in order to do our jobs. We are to strive for excellence, not adequates, not being adequate. That's not the point. That's a bad misreading of the Scripture and sends believers really the wrong signal. That you're to be striving for excellence. Where you've got areas of failure and weakness, you're to know them, to work on them, and not just say, well, I'm better than most. Well, you may be better than most, but that doesn't mean it's time to quit and rest on your laurels either, as we'll see. So again, we don't want you to suffer anything. I don't. If you come up short at the bema seat, it's not going to be because of me. I'm not going to fail to teach the doctrine and the truth. That's my boast at this point, and I've managed to live up to it so far. Doesn't mean I can't crash and burn tomorrow, believe me. But the point is, when I'm in my right mind, who wants to? Who wants to get this far, run this many years, and then quit? I don't. We've run a long, most of us, some of us have run a long way together. And we'll keep running. Keep putting one foot in front of the other. Well, 29 here, there is a textual issue at the end of verse 8. Which involves the genitive of the noun theos. While some manuscripts read Christos, Christ, in place of God, it is pretty clearly an assimilation to 2 Corinthians. Because that's the passage that did tell us... And I said, I think that's 8, but that wasn't verse 8.
10.
The judge and see, yeah, it's verse 10. That shouldn't be, change that. That should be verse 10. But the 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 is the passage that was probably more familiar to the scribes. And so they want to assimilate Romans back to this. Well, there's no need to. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. Well, 30, the fact that Paul speaks of the judgment seat of God here and the judgment seat of Christ in Corinthians should not be understood to mean that he envisioned two separate places of judgment. That should be places of judgment. Rather, the shift from God to Christ throughout this chapter indicates that Paul believed the two were so closely related that he could alternate between the two almost unconsciously. When you look in Romans there, in chapter 14, once he begins this, verse 3, God has accepted him. Verse 4, the Lord, let's presume that, and now is the Lord referring to God or is it referring to Christ, the Lord? The natural reading to me suggests he's referring to Jesus Christ. God has accepted him in verse 3. The Lord, verse 4, is able to make him stand. Verse 6, he who observes the day does it for the Lord and gives thanks to God. It appears again, he's talking about the Lord first and then offering our thanksgiving to God. And then he uses again twice in that verse 6, he uses Lord and God. If we believe, we live because of the Lord. And again, the fact that Christ is the Lord of both the dead and the living would suggest that that's who he's got in view when he says Lord. But he says God, and he uses God and Lord, and he just alternates between them. And he's very comfortable with this. It doesn't appear to cause him any theological problem. Paul uses the noun theos, God, 10 times in this chapter. He uses the noun Christos 3 times, and he uses the noun Lord, Kurios, 9 times. And 31, what is clear from other revelation is that when all believers are judged at the Bema Seat, it is the glorified God-man who will administer and execute that judgment. Of that, there is no question. John chapter 5. Jesus taught this even at the first Advent. And he taught it in more broad terms while we're focusing here specifically on the Bema Seat, the judgment of believers. He will execute all the Father's judgments. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The right to judgment goes to the Son. So that they will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And this is where, in Paul's thinking, when he uses God and the Lord just so frequently and just alternates between them unconsciously, I mean, that's kind of where he's at in his thinking. They both have equal status in this as far as Paul is concerned. And that's what God's plan is. That you can't claim to honor the Father and not honor his Son. So these people who think, well, I'm going to heaven because I believe in God and it doesn't matter what religion I go to as long as I'm sincere and I believe in God, blah, 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 blah. Well, guess what? You can be sincerely wrong and you won't get what you think you're going to get. I sincerely believe. See, today, this week, we sincerely believed that we would have our new TV here today. We were sincerely wrong. So... and poor Bill, he had to deal with the brunt of that. But thank God, because I would have probably gone through the roof. You know how patient I am. But at any rate, you can believe something and be sincere about it as you want. You can still be sincerely wrong. I don't know if you saw this deal, but this kid, he's like, I don't know how old he was, somewhere like 19 or 22 or 23 or something, a little black kid, was passing himself off as a doctor. And was treating people. And they caught him. Well, I mean, I don't know if he really believed he was a doctor. I presume he did. But he was completely wrong. And he'll go to jail for that now. And so you can believe something sincere. I sincerely believe it. Well, I don't care how sincere you are. If your object, if the faith is not in the right object, that's, you know, that's the way it is. I sincerely believe that the Rays are going to go undefeated this year. Well, hold on to that one. You can believe whatever you like, but again, is the object, does it have any merit? Or is it not, you know? So again, the idea here is God wants everyone to treat, the way you treat the Son is the way you treat the Father. And all that. So there you go, that one, and then Acts chapter 10. Well, actually, I didn't read all that, but let me back that up there. He gave him, verse 27, he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds, to a resurrection of judgment. Now, from reading that, you might conclude, well, all this is going to happen at the same time. Well, it doesn't. The very fact that he uses the term hour envisions some kind of extended time for the judgment. And as we know, the judgments are separated by about 7 years. And then, ultimately, of course, the great white throne, that judgment separated like 1,000 years. So, but at any rate, there's a time for the judgments. And the judgments come in a particular order. So also, again, Acts chapter 10, 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And so, whether people like it or not, they can claim, I believe in Muhammad, I believe in Buddha, I believe in this, I believe in that. Let me tell you what, they're going to be judged by Jesus Christ. Buddha's not going to judge them. Muhammad's not going to judge them. John the Baptist isn't going to judge them. Pick any religious leader throughout history, they're not going to judge them. It's going to be God the Son in the form of the God-man in the hypostatic union. And also 10:42. It looked like I had another one there, but it got knocked off. So I think it's 17. That's it. It's the end of this chapter. That's where Paul's on Mars Hill, I believe. And then he talks to them, and they listen to him pretty much. So God has now, in verse 30, Acts chapter 17, our verse really is 31, is the verse I should have there that got, I guess, kind of knocked off. But God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should change their minds, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So if you doubt, one of the purposes of the resurrection is to prove that he's not only God's son and that he dealt with the sin issue and all that, but it's to establish him as having the right to judge. And he will judge, as he says, the world, all of it. The inhabitants is what's in view in righteousness. So thus Paul can speak of the judgment seat of Christ, since he functions as God's representative at the judgment. Or he can speak of the judgment seat of God, since he is the one to whom believers will give an account. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. One of the messianic psalms that's often overlooked. Well, I take that back. This isn't the one I thought it was. This was another one, but that's okay. But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. In other words, fairness and justice. That God doesn't just judge, and he's perfect in his judgments. Everybody gets what they deserve. And Psalm 96 also. Verse 13. Before the Lord, for he is coming. Here he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So 33, therefore it is arrogant for believers to judge one another, which is what both factions were doing in their own ways, when God has reserved the right of judgment to himself. And 34, another important but subtle point is that since everyone will face God's judgment, believers should not concern themselves with judging others, but should concentrate on the fact that their actions will be evaluated. And in 35, Paul moves on now in verse 11 to cite a passage, a scripture in support of the last statement of verse 10 regarding the judgment seat of Christ. What he cites is Isaiah 45. Did I get this one right? 45:18? Maybe it's supposed to be 49:18. Let me look here. Let me see the Greek. Yeah, let's see. 23?
I think.
As I live, says the Lord. Oh, here it is. I don't know how to fix it. How about 45:23? Is that what you said?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's try 45:23. If Bill's wrong, you can punish him. I have sworn by myself. Yeah, it's 23. That's it. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So it should be 23. Change the note there to Isaiah 45:23. 36, he introduces the citation as he typically does, using a perfect form of the verb grapho, to write, which indicates that what was recorded in the past is still on record and still true. In 37, Paul cites a passage from Isaiah which he introduces with a formula. As I live, says the Lord. Well, that does not occur in the Isaiah passage, but is found in about 20 other Old Testament passages. Let's look at Isaiah 49. We're right here. 49. You can see Numbers 14:28. I only cited a couple of these. But you'll see this phrase here, of course, that he uses from time to time, as I live. So he appeals to his own existence as a way of strengthening what he's saying. So what follows the conjunction hati, that is the quotation marks in our sentence, in the Greek of Romans is an exact citation of the Greek of the Septuagint, with the exception of a small variation in word order. 39, the two complementary actions of bowing the knee and acknowledge, confessing, or praising God should be limited to the judgment of believers, since that's what the immediate context demands. And 40, there will be a time when others will likewise publicly submit themselves to the lordship of God or Christ. Following the rapture, there are at least two other waves of resurrection. Philippians 2, chapter 9 through 11. Now, here in our context in Romans, we have to limit this to the immediate context of believers in Rome. That's who he's writing to, or believers in general. And, of course, God has highly exalted him because of his application in the angelic conflict, bestowed on him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, a shortened form of this passage, of those who, and this broadens it way beyond just believers, those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. Even Satan's going to have to come and bow at Jesus' feet and acknowledge that he's who he is. And all the demons that rejected him. And every tongue will acknowledge, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, A, the Jews' Old Testament saints, and some from Daniel's 70th week, these are going to be resurrected, again, just following the second advent. That's Isaiah 26:19. And this is some of these messianic prophecies and these prophetic passages that deal with resurrection and the Jews and their place in all this. So your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of heaven. And the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Daniel 12:2 talks about this. Daniel talks about it in a little more general terms. That one clearly is a reference just to believers. He's not talking about unbelievers in the Isaiah passage there. But in Daniel, he talks about both. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There you have both parts of mention. And then Revelation 24 is the technical, we might say, fulfillment of this. At least in the New Testament, from that perspective. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them. And judgment was given to them. This would appear to be the apostles' thrones being established on planet Earth going into the millennium, where they are promised thrones over which they will rule the 12 tribes of Israel. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, which includes those then now out of Daniel's 70th week. So this includes, again, the Jews, other Old Testament saints that are not part of the church age. So from Adam, say, up till Pentecost, those people are either age of Gentiles or age of Israel, but they're not a part of the church age. And so they don't get resurrected at the rapture when the church does. Their resurrection comes 7 years later. And this is, at the second advent, following the incarceration of Satan. And then B, all unbelievers at the great white throne, they'll finally meet their end there in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Now this is following the millennium. This is 1,000 years later. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. While not saying this here, These people have to be resurrected to be here. They have to come back in their bodies to appear here. And because it says they came from all over the place. The sea gave up the dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And unfortunately, their deeds never attained to the righteousness of God, which is what you need to get into heaven. And they don't have it. And their deeds testify against them, that they're trying to work their way to heaven. Their deeds won't do them any good, unfortunately. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, if you are at the great white throne, by definition, your name is not in that book. All the people there were not written down prior to the foundation of the world. All believers' names are in that book. Again, written prior to the foundation of the world. One book of life, that's all there is. There aren't multiple books of life. That, if so, you know, you could accuse God of cooking the books. I got two sets of books here. Yeah, you try keeping two sets of books and see how the IRS feels about that. Well, if God was cutting corners or lying or cheating, don't you think Satan would raise holy hell about that? Of course he would. I've heard people try to teach this and they just stumble all over this. Oh, there's two books of life. One with everybody's name in it. And then there's another book of life. Well, you can't prove that. It says there is one book of life and it was written before the foundation of the world. So if it's written before the foundation of the world and it's got to be intact at the end, then there can't be any changes to it. Or else then one could accuse God of not knowing. He's proving his omniscience that he knows the end from the beginning. So again, there's no. This is a failure of pastors to look and really study the scripture. When they say, oh, you can have your name blotted out of the book of life. No, you can't. No one can. That is a threat that is designed to be a to warn believers, not that they're going to lose their salvation. I mean, if you can have your name blotted out of the book of life, that means you've lost your salvation. And our doctrine, I don't see that as a scriptural doctrine at all. So you can't lose your salvation. You can't be blotted out. So what does he mean when he said, I will not blot your name out of my book? Well, he won't. It means he won't. It doesn't mean he will. Because what he says is, I will not blot your name out of my book. And it's a figure of speech called latates, when you intentionally understate something to bring the point home more dramatically. When he's saying, I won't blot your name out, it's a guarantee that you're not going to be blotted out. And that's found in the context, I believe, of the Sardis church, where they are not living up to their phase two mandates. And he's saying, you need to concern yourself with living up to who you actually are. You're in the book of life. So again, there's not two sets of books. There's not another whole book written somewhere that has everybody's name in it. And then he blots out unbelievers as he goes. Well, again, if he's making changes to his records, he's cooking the books. And God's not going to do that. Again, a failure to understand this has led to some weird interpretations. Well, 41, thus every believer by word and action will demonstrate that he accepts the truth of who God is. And since this takes place at the Bema Seat, each will publicly acknowledge that God's assessment of his works is righteous, true, and just. Nobody's going to walk away saying, well, I got cheated. Nobody's going to get cheated. Now, people will walk away as losers, but they're even going to have to acknowledge then, well, I blew it. I didn't follow my phase two mandates as a believer. So 42, there is some discussion of how one is to understand the verb ex homo legeo in this context. The verb is used 10 times in the New Testament. That's the one translated as praise. They will give praise to God. I should have put that word in there to tell you which one it was. The verb is used 10 times in the New Testament, and the root meaning is to declare something openly, to acknowledge, profess, accept, or consent to something. That meaning is seen in Luke 22. And here, this is no doubt Judas, I suspect. Yeah, it's Judas. They agreed to give him money. And so he consented. That's the word ex homo legeo. You would not translate it praise in any shape, form, or fashion in this context. So he consented and began looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them away from the crowd. In 43, it is used to denote the public acknowledgement of something. To publicly confess a person. We saw that in Philippians 2:11. Everyone is going to confess Jesus Christ. Or publicly confess, you can publicly confess sins. That's seen in Matthew, I believe, when they were coming to John the Baptist. part of their deal was going out and publicly acknowledging that they were wrong, they were looking for the wrong things, that they were basically relying on works for salvation. And as they went out to the Jordan River, they confessed their sins as they were being baptized. And then James 5:16 talks about it from time to time. There is a time and a place in the lives of believers for us to share our struggles, our failures, and acknowledge our sins and pray for one another. And I know that we all like coming to church and dressing up and looking nice and having everybody think we're all okay all the time. But we're not. And again, this doesn't mean it's every day or all the time. It just means that there is a time and a place to acknowledge, hey, I struggle with this too. This isn't easy. I thought one of the people who listens online sent me an email, and I thought I was just a little too honest with them about my failures. I thought I freaked them out. But they mailed me back and said, no, I'm okay. Said, I was both sad and glad to hear about your testing. Sad and glad, yeah. Sad because, you're under testing, but glad because I'm not the only one out here like this. So, this is designed to encourage one another. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. So, 44, when one understands who God is and acknowledges his person, works, and position, this verb is also used to refer to the praise or glory, that should be or glory, one offers in light of that understanding. Matthew 11:25. And I think the word translated here, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you. That's our word ex homo legeo. Obviously, he's acknowledging, confessing, or dealing with the fact of God's existence and his nature. But in this context, it appears that there's more to it. Now, you could still just translate this, I publicly acknowledge, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. But it appears that Jesus' acknowledgement is a form of glory he's giving to God for doing this. And so they translate this term here, praise. And that's how they get to it in Romans. And then 15:9, that's our verse in Romans. Okay, well, I thought I could get through this. We're not going to quite make it. So have your doctrine of the Bema seat ready for Tuesday. We will wrap this up quickly and then get to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together with other positive believers in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.